Let us turn now to the Word of God, and firstly to a portion in Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 17. And we shall read to verse 14. Jeremiah 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou even thyself shall discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. And I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn for ever. Thus saith the Lord, accursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. And now let us go to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting, daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? May God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we have sought to set the scene of this remarkable 56th psalm, directed by this title afforded to it, which tells us that it belongs to that time when David so foolishly and rashly crossed over the border into Philistia, and having perhaps wandered there a little while, hardly knowing what to do next or what his plan was swiftly apprehended by the Philistines and held in ward, and seems to have languished in that condition for a little while the Philistines tried to work out what was going on and what would they do with him, and should they advise the king Achish of what was transpiring and bring David into his presence. And one said that it is in these circumstances that David was moved of the Holy Spirit to compose these words, the very title of which are somewhat self-deprecatory and fitly describe David's situation, far removed from where he ought to be, and that largely in consequence of his own folly. And it is perhaps for this reason then that he commences by crying out, not for deliverance merely, but for mercy. That is to say, for the withholding of a penalty deserved, for the deferring of a punishment merited, because he is conscious of his own sins. He is aware of his own accountability and his own responsibility for the plight in which he now finds himself, and thus he cries out for mercy. And whilst perhaps sense or human reason might say that being held in bondage by the Philistines, why then to the Philistines he might apply for mercy, we find rather that he is crying unto God to be merciful to him. He is aware of the sovereignty of God still, even in this calamity, even in this present distress. And we notice too how his words, which were ever intended to have a spiritual application and a broader application than merely to David himself, that here he speaks not of the Philistines, not even of Saul by name or specifically, but he describes man as being his foe in this opening verse. Man, he says, who ever threatens to absorb him, to engulf him, to inundate him. This is the sense in which the word swallow me up is here used. And we considered the inherent antipathy or opposition which exists between the world and the church, between the unbeliever and the Christian, and how there is this inescapable and unavoidable conflict that ever persists, which he describes here, those that fight against him. And yet once again we see that though his foes be persistent, though they be numerous, though they be many that fight against me, he is conscious that God is most high, that he is sovereign over all, that God is greater than these, that God presides even over this present distressing scene. What time I am afraid, says David. And the record of 1 Samuel, which corresponds to this psalm, tells us that David was greatly afraid, though he was used of God in so many great triumphs, and though he enjoyed so many victories against wild beasts, against Goliath, against armies of the Philistines, in escaping from Saul. We should not imagine that he was somehow of superhuman proportions, that he was exempted from the ordinary psychological experiences of humanity. David was subject to fears and anxieties just as much as you or I are, or you and I may be. He does not say, if I am afraid, but he says effectively, when I am afraid, in those times when inevitably fear comes. And we considered so often the causes of our fears that which is unknown to us, that which takes us at unawares, that for which we feel unprepared, that concerning which we feel insufficient or incapable of handling or dealing with or overcoming, why then our fears are increased. Well, what time I am afraid, says David, I will trust in thee, and makes this glorious statement, this resolution to fix his trust then in God, this Most High God, this Sovereign God, who is above all these things. Which brings us now this evening to verse 4 in this psalm. But you will note that we cannot really deal with verse 4 in isolation, because it forms in the poetry of this psalm something of a refrain or a chorus, as we might so call it, because you perhaps cannot help but notice that it is repeated a little further on in the psalm, almost word for word, but with some instructive differences. Verse 4 then finds its answer in verses 10 and 11. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Or in verse 10, in God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. And it is upon these words that I would like us to focus this evening, with the Lord helping us. And perhaps these are verses with which we are familiar. Perhaps we have seen them upon text cards or upon posters, maybe upon the walls of our homes. It is a quotation from here in Psalm 56, perhaps one of the better known parts of the psalm, together with verse 3. But let not familiarity with these words stop us from asking the obvious questions about them, or from noticing some important points about them, these verses, because you will notice that they have quite an unusual grammatical construction. The form of words, or the order of words, is not what we would expect it to be in the normal use of English, even in the normal use of English as it is here in our authorized version translations of the Bible, because we have this somewhat strained form of words, as it might appear. In God I will praise his word. And twice in verse 10, in God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. Now this isn't some sort of affectation on the part of the English translators of 400 years ago. They are striving, as best as can be in an English translation, to reflect the word order or the grammar of the Hebrew original, which is somewhat unusual and does not roll off the tongue, grammatically speaking. And so we might ask, well, why? Why is this verse expressed thus? Why does the psalmist not simply say, I will praise God's word? That would seem to be the general sense of it, and could he not have expressed it like that, or have put it more simply and directly? Well, whatever the possibilities, this is the form of words that the Holy Spirit has inspired, and every word, every jot and tittle, every dotted I and crossed T of the word of God is significant and important and cannot pass away. So what are we even to learn from this unusual construction of the clause? Well, let us look at the second clause for a bit more guidance. In God I have put my trust. Now, of course, in this context, the word order, although it is almost exactly the same, feels a little more natural. In God I have put my trust. Well, we think, yes, we might speak like that in more normal English usage. We perhaps think of that motto on some of the cash of the United States, in God we trust, And it is quite normal to speak of the exercise of trust in God in this sort of way. In God I have put my trust. And so we can learn what the first clause means, or the additional meaning that is conveyed by comparing it with this second clause. And let me try to simplify it by putting it like this. Both in the matter of trusting God and praising God, he is both the object and the means in these exercises. Both in respect of trusting God and praising God, he is both the object and the means by which we do it. Now let me expound upon that a little more. What do I mean that God is both the object and the means of trust or of praise? Well, let us take this more comprehensible statement, in God I have put my trust. We say that we trust in God. And when we say that, what do we mean? We mean that God is the object of our trust. We are fixing our trust. We are directing our trust in God. We are saying that we know of the existence of God, and we know of the power of God, and we know of the sovereignty of God, and it is in him that our confidence is placed. It is in his person, it is in him as the object of trust that we are exercising these things. We trust in God's person. We trust in God's greatness. We trust in God's ability to deliver us. We trust in God's goodness and righteousness in the perplexing and confusing circumstances of life. God is the object of our trust. But you see, this little preposition in that comes here in these clauses in verses 4 and then again in verses 10 and 11 conveys such a wealth of meaning, doesn't it? Because yes, we can use this word to describe God as being the object or the target, if you will, of our trust. Or in the similar way, we might say that we believe in God. But this word in can convey more meaning still. Let me just remind you of some expressions that we encounter in the New Testament. For example, when the Apostle Paul expresses the desire that he might be found in Christ, or when he says that we will be made the righteousness of God in him, or how when in Acts chapter 17 he says that it is in God that we live and move and have our being, or when he speaks of the promises of God as being yea and amen in Christ, or when he tells us about walking in Christ. Now you see, in those verses, in that context, this word in is being used differently. It is not saying that Christ, or indeed that God, is the object here, but the means, the way, the route in which we are going. When it tells us that we are chosen in Christ, it implies an ongoing involvement. We might even substitute the word through there. It is Christ that does it. It is Christ that is doing it. When he speaks of that in God we live and move and have our being, he is saying that God is the means of our life, is the causator of the movement. He is the sustainer of our being. And so let us apply that meaning into the verse which is now before us in this text. It is not simply that God is the object of our trust only, but he is the means whereby we can trust. It is God who enables us to trust. Why is it, my friends, why is it that a small remnant of humanity exercises faith in God? Why is it that you or I, fellow Christian, have been moved to trust in God while so many others do not? Is it because of some virtue or some vice in us? Is it because of some positive attribute we have or some deficiency that we have, as our critics and skeptics would have it? No, my friends. It is God who enables us to trust in God. He is both the object of our trust and the cause of our trust. He is the way and the end, if you will. In this matter of trusting in God, or to use the psalmist's form of words, in God I trust, it is as though in one and the same sentence he says, I trust upon God and I trust through God. In God I have put my trust. And you see, he is intentionally using exactly the same form of words in the other clause, even though they are somewhat more unusual and sound a little bit more awkward in our ears. In God, I will praise. In God, I will praise. And you say that, you see, this same explanation applies here as well. God is the object of our praise. We adore him. We honour him. We speak of his worth. We desire to return unto him the honour and glory that is due. We praise him for who he is. We praise him for what he does. He is the object of our praise. We direct our praises unto him. And how are we able to do that? What power or what enabling causes an individual born in sin, shapen in iniquity, who never ordinarily would have had any thought of God, who would, like so much of the world, have attributed any good they receive to their own fortune or luck or ability or devising? How can human beings who originate in that state and condition ever be changed into praisers of God? Individuals who not only know of God's existence and believe that he is, but believe also that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him and are moved to glorify him on that account, and want to express it and want to give voice to it, and want to let God know exactly what they think of him on account of those things and on account of himself. Well, my friends, it is because God enables us to praise. We trust upon God and we trust through God. We praise God for himself, and it is he who enables us to praise. And this is something of the depth of meaning, the multiplicity of meaning, which is being conveyed by the psalmist in this little refrain. In God I will praise. In God I have put my trust. He is the way and the end. He is the object and the means. It is for him and it is through him. It is about him and it is by him. And we have touched before upon perhaps a comparable situation in the New Testament. Here is David. By inference, we believe him to have been in the custody of the Philistines, and yet finding cause to praise God even in that desperate plight. And then we might compare with that Paul and Silas there in that dungeon in Philippi. And here they are in the midst of the night. They have been wrongly accused. They have been suffered an extrajudicial beating. They have been cast into prison. There is literally nothing to see, and all is darkness, both literally and metaphorically. And yet their tongues are loosed and they sing praises to God from the depths of the prison cell. And they are heard to be singing a hymn in the depths of that place, in the depths of that situation. Well, who were they praising? They were praising God. Of course they were. What else is there to praise? Who else is there to praise
What other subject of worship is there? What other subject of spiritual song is there but God and the things pertaining to God? It was God who they praised. But we say, how on earth were they able to do it? How on earth were they able to overcome all their natural disinclinations and fears and anxieties and distresses and the pain in their physical bodies and the bondage in which they lay and the terrible prospect of what might come next? How were they able to overcome those things and in the depths of that darkness praise God? Well, my friends, it was the Lord who enabled them to do it. It was the Lord who moved them to do it. In God I will praise. It is He who elicits it, and He is the theme of it. Well, let us notice that in this matter of the psalmist's praise, and it is praise of God, and it is praise by God's enabling, but there is a particular detail here, there is a particular aspect of God that the psalmist mentions very especially as being a cause and being an object of his praise. Indeed, any aspect or detail or attribute or work of God might be a worthy theme for him to take up, but it is one thing in particular that is mentioned here: in God I will praise His word. His word. It is His word in verse 10. Twice, you see. In God will I praise His word. In the Lord will I praise His word. Here is another point for us to register concerning the word of God. And even here, of course, there is a multiplicity of meanings, are there not? The psalmist is praising God's word. And we might say, well, why is this particular detail or aspect of the being of God the focus of his attention? Well, let us remember where the psalmist was and the situation that he was in. He appears to have been in Philistine custody. He appears to have been in bondage. He appears to have been in a state of sinful decline and backsliding that had brought him to this place. He is far from Judah and from the centers of worship and from the place where the tabernacle, or at least parts of the tabernacle, continue to be maintained. He is far from home. And we might say that there are many things that have here been removed from his sight or from his thinking. There are certain many things that he cannot praise about. He cannot praise God for the prosperity he is presently enjoying. He cannot praise God for such liberty as he has been granted, for that is presently denied him. He cannot praise God for the glories and symbolism of the tabernacle, because he is very far from that. Indeed, here he is, perhaps in some bare cell, with very little of the works of God evident around him. Very little of the beauties of God's creation for him to enjoy or to wax lyrical upon. It all seems very bleak. God perhaps seems very absent. The works of God are largely hidden from sight. But the word of God now, the word of God transcends all these circumstances. The word of God stands whatever else might have been going on in the psalmist's life at this moment. And though he is far from the tabernacle and far from home and friends and family and far from health and prosperity and liberty, and though God in many aspects or details might seem far from him or absent from him, the word of God still stands. The word of God abides. That which God has spoken, that which God has declared, that which God has revealed concerning himself. Well, says David, even here in this bare cell, when I have nothing perhaps but the few clothes upon my back to call my own, I can still think of God's word and think of God, what God has said and the truth which God has spoken. And this is such a cause for praise. Even here. Even now. though other more practical and personal and immediate tokens of God's goodness might have been taken from him, God's word had not. Upon this he could still think, this he could still remember, and this he could still praise. Not least, let me suggest to you, the word of God as it had been spoken, or indeed symbolized, by the prophet Samuel all those years before when David had been anointed. And those words which Samuel had spoken concerning David and concerning God's regard to David and concerning God's purposes for David. That was the word of God. Words which he trusted. Words which he knew, having been spoken by God, could not be changed, could not be altered, that thing which had gone out of his mouth. The word of God is forever settled, that the word of God abideth forever, that the word of God cannot pass away. And so even now, in these depths of despair, in the depths of this dungeon, the word of God was something concerning which he could praise. This was something upon which he could wax lyrical, whatever else might have been going on around him, whatever else might have been denied him. He could praise the word of God, for it is God's word, and God is omnipotent. He could praise the word of the Lord, for it is the Lord's words, and the Lord is the great I am. The Lord is sovereign over all. The Lord is eternal. There is no mere repetition in the use of those two clauses in verse 10 with the slight alteration of the name or title that is used. He is dwelling upon God in various attributes of his being, his various characteristics and qualities. And indeed, we might even go so far as to suggest that the various persons of the Godhead are in the psalmist's mind at this time, or that he is inspired to speak of them. Because, of course, we can never make any reference to the spoken word of God or the written word of God without dwelling also upon the incarnate word of God. He who is the word of God, that word that ever was God, ever is God, ever was with God, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps, though David's understanding and comprehension was dim, though these things had perhaps not been so fully revealed to him as they have blessedly unto us in this New Testament age, that still he could speak of both God and the Word of God in the same clause and yet have two subtly different objects in view. Indeed, we might even go further and suggest that the multiplicity of God's persons, that the Trinity of God's being is in the psalmist's mind in these multiple repetitions. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust, we read in verses 10 and 11. A threefold repetition, which, let me suggest to you, is by no means coincidental. And so here is David in this state of bondage, in this prison cell, and yet even there, and from these depths, he is trusting in God by God's enabling. He is praising God by God's enabling. He is praising the word of God. He is praising God and trusting God in the Trinity of his person. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Now you will notice in verse 11 that the rendering is slightly different. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Now there is a reason for these two different things being mentioned, I believe. The implication of verse 11 is somewhat clearer. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. He has already spoken about man generally in verse 1. For man would swallow me up. And of course he had plenty of human foes. He had plenty of human enemies at this particular time. The Philistines, principally, and Achish, the king in Gath, but additionally to these, there were the likes of Saul and Doeg the Edomite, and the emissaries and servants of Saul on the homeward side of the border. These threatened his life and existence. These were raised up in animosity and enmity against him. And these could exert their strength, their means, their power to do David harm. And ordinarily, these might have been a source of fear and anxiety had it not been for his knowledge of the highness of God, for the sovereignty of God over these. But here in verse 4, the term that is used is somewhat different, and so our translators have rendered it thus: I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. I will not fear the flesh. And we might say, well, is not this just a poetic license? Or is not David just trying to broaden his vocabulary and the avoidance of repetition? Well, no, my friends, these words are inspired of the Holy Spirit. And of course, flesh is much broader than the term man merely. Because what is contained, what is also meant or implied in the use of the word flesh? Well, of course, David himself had human flesh. He had himself a mortal body. And this in itself was a cause and a source of fear. And we might say, well, how? Why should David's own mortal body, why should his own human flesh be a cause of fear or exacerbate his anxieties in this situation? Well, my friends, if we did not have mortal bodies, if we did not have human flesh, think how many of our fears would at once be done away with. Here is David perhaps facing a very rough usage, brutal interrogation, perhaps torture at the hands of the Philistines. Well, if he were impervious to these things, if we were insensitive to these things, they would hardly be a source of fear. But the reason it gives him cause for anxiety is because he is mortal, because he has a body of flesh, and that flesh can be injured, and that flesh can become a source of pain. And that is why the prospect of torture was frightening to him, or the prospect of injury was frightening to him, or the clash of the Philistines' weapons was such a source of anxiety. Because he is a man of flesh, because he is a mortal human being. And my friends, can we not answer to this? Think how many of our fears arise because we are but creatures of flesh, or we have bodies of flesh. How many there are in great anxiety for their health, in great anxiety in case illness or disease should strike. And to many it is a most terrifying prospect. The thought of pain, the thought of injury, the thought of sustaining wounds, the thought ultimately of our mortal life being ended or being terminated by violence or by circumstances beyond our control. Here is such a great source of our fears. They are fears which arise because of the flesh. But David here, you see, is making quite a resolution. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear on account of the flesh. I will not fear those things which my mortality, which my humanity, which my fleshly body might otherwise bring or might otherwise cause. I will not fear what the flesh can do unto me. I will not fear what man can do unto me. And we say, well, David, are you in denial? Are you simply trying to brazen it out? Are you just trying to put a brave face on it? Have you forgotten what man can do unto you? Are you trying to simply put it out of your mind? Well, it is interesting to note in the verses that come between these two refrains, that fall between verse 4 and verse 10, that David is clearly not in denial. He is not under any delusion about it. He is not forgetful or ignorant of what man might do unto him, of what the flesh might do or not do under these circumstances. Every day they rest my words, verse 5. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Here are but a few examples of what man could do unto him, of what man might do unto him. He was not in denial. He was not ignorant. He was not deluded when he speaks of resolving not to be afraid. He is not mistaking ignorance or forgetfulness for bravery here. He is not pretending to exercise trust in God, where in actual fact he is just exercising denial in man. Every day they rest my words. Their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps. They wait for my soul. Well, all right then, so perhaps David was being realistic about his dangers at the hands of the Philistines. Perhaps he was being honest with himself about what they as men might do to him. Well, what about the matter of his own flesh? Was he in denial about this? Did he think that perhaps he would be strong enough to bear it, that he would be able to steel himself, that he would be sufficient to whatever these men did unto him? Did he think of himself as being superhuman or impervious to their assaults and insults? No, indeed. Verse 8, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Verse 9, when I cry unto thee. He was also well aware of his own weaknesses, of his own weak and mortal human flesh, and that he would not be able to strengthen himself or steel himself by mere human means or force of will or strength of mind against the assaults and injuries that the world might bring. No, he says, it will likely bring me to tears. It will likely move me to cry out unto God. It might literally cause me to wander or to be beside myself in that sense in verse 8. On account of my sufferings and the things that I might have to endure. He is not in denial. He is not ignorant. He is not exercising some vain hope. He is realistic about the dangers and the perils in which he stands. And yet, these things notwithstanding, he says, I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. In verse 4, and even then, when he gives this realistic catalogue of what might happen, what man might do, what the flesh might do, how man might assault him, how his flesh might betray him, still his conclusion is, verse 10, with a redoubled effort, in God will I praise his word, in the Lord will I praise his word, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. I have put my trust in God. In both these verses, you notice, verse 4 and verse 11, David says, or uses, at least here in our English rendition, the past tense, he has put his trust in God. It is a thing which he has already done. Indeed, this has been the testimony and profession of his life hitherto. This is my position, says David. This is my belief. This is my conviction. This is my profession. And this being so, I cannot give way to fear now. I have trusted God hitherto. I have placed my trust in him a long period of time. I trusted him in the face of wild beasts. I trusted him in the face of Goliath, of Saul, of Philistine armies. And that being so, I shall continue in this same vein. I have put my trust in him. Therefore, I will not be afraid, I will not fear what the flesh, what man can do unto me. It was a resolution, you see. It was that which he determined to do. It wasn't always going to be easy, It wasn't going to come naturally. Already in verse 3 is admitted, when I am afraid, I will trust in thee. He did not imagine that he would be exempted from low moments, from moments of panic, from moments of terror or fear, but notwithstanding, I have put my trust in God. I will not, I determine not to be afraid. What a testimony, my friends, is here from the psalmist. Because whilst he was well aware of what man could do unto him, whilst he was well aware of what his flesh might do or be the cause or source of it, he was also aware of what man could not do. Shall they escape by iniquity? Will they get away with it? Will they act with immunity, with impunity, with compunction, without compunction? No, he realizes the limitations of man. But he also acknowledges in those intervening verses the power of God and the ability of God. The ability of God to cast down his enemies. The ability of God to, as it were, collect up his tears. The ability of God to order all things according to his own will and counsel, as declared in his book. This God, says David, is for me. Before we leave our subject for this evening, let me turn you in conclusion to that portion that we read from Jeremiah's prophecy to begin with, which, as you perhaps noticed, had verses that speak upon this same theme. And there in Jeremiah chapter 17, the Lord reminds us of the folly, of the peril of placing trust in lesser sources. Placing trust in man, exercising trust in the flesh. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. How easy it is to be able to say with our lips, my friends, that we are trusting in the Lord, when in actual fact we are hoping that we will be able to work our way out of our problems. We are hoping that we will come up with some sort of plan of escape. We are hoping that circumstances will change in our favor. We are not really trusting to God then. We are trusting to ourselves. We are trusting to our wits. We are trusting to our stamina. We are trusting to a change in circumstances or a change in fortune. No, says the Lord, don't put your trust in those things. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. Because he will find barrenness there, like a heath in the desert, parched places, a wilderness. There is no succor to be found here. There is no strength to be drawn from those things, those material things, those personal things, those human things. Verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. And do you notice that, my friends, that the blessedness spoken of here is not the blessedness of being delivered. It is not the blessedness of being brought out the other side. It is not the blessedness of finding oneself again in some prosperous state or in some open place. The blessedness is in trusting in the Lord. That is the privileged position. That is the delightsome state. That is the place of blessing. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. You know, in the days prior to the writing of Psalm 56, David had been at liberty. David had been able to choose his own way. David had been with a little band of followers. David had been brandishing Goliath's sword this way and that. David had been making up his own decisions. And perhaps he thought he was doing quite well for himself and doing quite nicely for himself. And now he is in a Philistine jail, and now he is in bondage, facing perhaps torture or even death. And now he is obliged to trust in the Lord. And now he is moved by God and by God's ordering of his circumstances, to be cast entirely upon God, to be made entirely dependent upon the Lord, because every other means and every other source has been taken away from him. Well, when and where was he more blessed? Was he more blessed when he was at liberty, depending upon his native strength? No, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. He was blessed when he was trusting. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. You see, whilst an individual is trusting in God, the outward circumstances, the crises, the emergencies, the needs, the distresses are almost immaterial, because this process of trusting in God is to be drawing from an inexhaustible well in a time of drought. It is to have an inexhaustible means of supply in a time of barrenness and wilderness. However bad things get without, however bad things become with our situations and circumstances, if we continue to trust in God, we have got our roots in a river that cannot run dry. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. Her leaf shall be green, shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And thus Jeremiah, in language not dissimilar from that of the psalmist, says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise." May it be true of each one of us in our turn, for God's glory. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 747. 747, Almighty Father of mankind, on thee my hopes remain, and when the day of trouble comes, I shall not trust in vain. I know the power in whom I trust, the arm on which I lean. He will my Saviour ever be, who has my Saviour been. The hymn 747.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.